Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to Apphia, that's said to believe his wife, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such in one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ. In other words, I could come at you and I could usurp my seniority, I could usurp my apostleship, I could be very bold, but we're friends, and I don't want to approach you that way. But there's somebody I want to talk to you about, and I want to talk to you the way a friend talks to a friend, and not necessarily the way an apostle may talk to someone that is under them in terms of ministry. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me the bonds of the gospel. I wanted to keep him, but he says, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that the benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. Perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Mark, Archarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That's reading, of course, this book of Philemon. Have you ever had a strained relationship? You ever been a part of a strange relationship or strained relationship? Even more than that, have you ever found yourself kind of in the middle of a triangle? You have a friend here and a friend there, and there is a strain or a conflict or a problem between the two. You love them both very much. You're kind of in the middle of that. How do you handle that? What do you do? Does the Bible help us? Do we have any direction? Now, tonight, I want to use this passage and try to show you how Paul uses extraordinary wisdom in a very delicate situation. I marvel at the wisdom that he uses. Now, hopefully you have some familiarity with the book of Philemon. You may remember that one Sunday morning I did what I call a narrative from this passage. You know, that's when we, I stood before you and portrayed myself as Onesimus and tried to show you how the gospel, the power of the gospel brings conversion, brings change, and so forth. You may remember that. That was one of the first narratives that I did. When I look at this passage, more times than not, I usually try to emphasize the grace of God because it's so easily seen here. How that God's grace watched out over this fugitive from justice, saved him, changed him, converted him, and sent him back and made him useful in ministry. That is such a clear, even a casual reader can pick up on that. There's an obvious lesson here on forgiveness. Paul is pleading with Philemon to forgive Onesimus. And there's wonderful truths that I could bring out there. And when you hear sermons on Philemon, you usually hear it from those two different vantage points. A less obvious truth that I think is intertwined in this text is what I'm talking about tonight. And that's how we confront a strained relationship. How we can assist two people that are offended to come together in unity and in love. Now, like I said, maybe a less obvious truth, but I hope tonight that you'll see it is very clearly emphasized or illustrated in this text. Now, to help you understand that better, I have three primary points for you tonight. Let's start off by identifying the people. Now, a number of people, as I read to you, are mentioned in this passage, but there are three primary characters, and we need to take them one by one and help you understand who they are. First and most obvious is Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now, back in the Bible days, that's how letters were written. You know, we write a letter now, and you write the letter, and at the end of the letter, you sign your name. And so you kind of just pour, you ever get a letter in the mail, and you kind of just pour through it, look, see who's this from, you check the letter out, and I think they must have had it right there, because you know right off the bat who's writing to you. Now, Paul was, of course, an apostle, and he was a man who God changed and used in the most radical way that you can imagine. And because of his great stand for Christ, he is in a Roman prison cell as he writes this letter. He wrote four different letters from this particular place that he's at. He wrote Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and of course, Philemon. Now, this letter is different than those three letters in that this is a very personal letter. Those letters were written to the churches and of Asia, and they were circulated throughout the region, and they became the doctrine for church policy for the entire New Testament age. And so he was an incredible person used greatly by God. And he, in this personal letter, is writing to a very personal friend. He's writing to Philemon. Who is Philemon? Philemon is a man who lives in Colossae. Now, when Paul was in that area, he won Philemon to the Lord. And Philemon's a wealthy man, and he has houses, servants, and a great estate, you might say. And inside this estate, he has opportunities for people to come and fellowship. He's a very hospitable person. It's interesting. I laughed when I looked up his name. The meaning of his name actually means one who kisses. So I suppose that speaks to his affectionate and gentle nature. He has the gift of hospitality. Paul mentions in the latter part of his letter that he looks forward to once again returning to where he is so he can visit in his home again. He opened his house up to a church. In verse 2, it says, he mentions the church that's in your house. They actually had church services there in the city of Colossians that was because Philippian was so tender-hearted and so gracious as to allow people to come in and worship there. They didn't have a building, didn't have a place. He's dearly beloved. Paul calls him a dearly beloved man. Now look that word up, dearly beloved, or that phrase, and the word is actually agapetos. And it actually means someone who is a favorite, someone who is dear, someone who is worthy of love, someone who is admired. When Paul thought of Philemon, he thought of one of his very favorite people in the world. He thought of someone that he greatly admired for all the right reasons. He was personal friend, but a very special friend, and as the text says, a fellow laborer. So he's a great friend of Paul's. He says, now I want to talk to you about, in verse 8, you see the words there on the screen, about my son Onesimus. Now, he wasn't a son in terms of a biological son. He was a son in terms of he was a convert. Paul had won him to Christ while he was in Rome. Philemon knew Onesimus well. Onesimus was one of the slaves in the house of Philemon. And for some reason, he chooses to run away. He leaves him. But Paul says that he is a good man too now because he's been converted. He also attaches the same phrase to him, as I'll show you in just a moment. He says he's dearly beloved. He is a favorite. He is a person that I admire. His name actually means profitable. He talks about a time when he wasn't profitable to you, but said now he's profitable, not just as a servant, but above a servant. And some historians believe that he eventually became the pastor of the church at Ephesus. And so what you have here is what turns out to be three wonderful men of God. Paul, Philemon, Onesimus. Philemon and Onesimus have something that needs to be resolved. Paul considers them both dearly beloved. He considers them both to be very special, two of his very favorite people in the entire world. He doesn't want that conflict to continue. He wants to see that conflict resolved, because if it's not resolved, the gospel will be hindered. The testimony will be hurt. So that's identifying the primary people there in the text. The second thing I want to point out is for us to better understand what the problem was. As I've mentioned, there's a conflict. What is the problem? Well, let's look at it. First of all, Onesimus creates this problem when he deserts his owner, Philemon. Now you may say, wait just a minute, Frank. If he's a slave, we don't believe in slaves. We know that wasn't right. Well, certainly it wasn't right the way people owned slaves like they did in early American history. But the way you became a slave in Bible days, there was a couple of different ways. For example, sometimes a slave was a product of the spoils of victory. When they would go in and capture a city or capture a town, they would make those people the slaves. Well, that's not how he became Philemon's slave. The most common reason in the New Testament is if you owed somebody some money that you could not pay, you had to work off that debt. You remember Jesus gave the parable of the person that owed this man all this enormous debt, and he comes and he begs and he says he's sorry, but I'll make good on it. And the guy says, okay, I forgive you. And then he goes out and he finds this person over here and he says, pay me a couple hundred dollars or whatever it was, a very insignificant amount compared to what he'd just been forgiven for. And he says, pay me what you owe. He says, I don't have the money to pay you. And he takes him, he casts him into the prison. And it's an incredible parable that shows how sometimes people want God to forgive them for something really big, but they can't forgive others for things that are really small. But anyway, a person would become a slave when they had a debt they couldn't pay. And the owner or the person they were indebted to would allow them to work it off. But when Onesimus decides that he's going to desert Philemon, it is as if he's robbing him of that he owes him. And he goes on the run. Now, a deserter, if they're caught by the owner, could punish them with death. And so it's a real crime against Philemon that he's done, and he creates it. Now, sometimes a person would take the whole family as slaves, and so maybe he was, maybe his daddy got him in debt to Philemon, and I don't know how he got there, but if you read the writings of Paul, Paul had a unique perspective on life. He taught people that even that found themselves in this situation that they should honor the Lord, be good to their masters, and he'd turn around and he'd say to the master, you make sure that you're good to the servants too. Because Paul believed so much in the sovereignty of God that he saw the hand of God in everything. And he just believed that that's your station in life for now. Look for the hand of God. He's going to work out something unique from the circumstance. But Onesimus creates a problem. He defects on what he owes Philemon, and he leaves him. Now, when he leaves him, he finds Paul. Now, where was Paul? Paul's in a Roman prison cell. How'd he find him there? We can only speculate. We're not told. But a lot of people left slaves when they ran away. They often went to Rome. And the reason they went to Rome is because Rome was so populated with so many different slaves. I mean, the population of Rome was almost half the people were slaves. Some because of the spoils of the Roman Empire, and others because of the debts that they owed. But you could blend in there. Perhaps nobody would know or recognize him as a slave. The most affluent people in Rome owned, they said at that time, probably somewhere around 1 million slaves were owned by 5% of the Roman people that had the most money. They just bought them and used them as their servants. But a great percent of the people had slaves either because of they were slaves because of spoils of victory or because money owed to them. And there's estimated that that some 50 to 60% of the population of Rome at that time was made up of slaves. So he says, I'll go to Rome and I won't be recognized as a slave. Everybody's got these earrings. And he probably, you know, in those days they'd take an earring when they make you a slave, and that's how they identified you as a slave. He probably took his earring out, but he could see that the ear was pierced. But everybody in Rome has it like that, so he's going to. And Paul's in Rome. Well, he needs a job. So he either decided to get a job working in the Roman prison. Maybe he's going to sweep the floor or give the prisoners their food. Or perhaps he's a repeat offender because most people on the run have to go and commit another crime because they don't have any way to make money. But some way, by the providence of God, he's there in the Roman prison with Paul. And Paul had a unique ministry. When he found himself in prison or he found himself in a palace, he always told people about Jesus. Matter of fact, one letter he writes, he says, all the saints in Caesar's household greet you. How did saints get in Caesar's household? Paul won them to Christ. And the Philippian jailer, you remember, he wins to Christ, and others that were won to Christ. So he takes time with this young man and he wins him to Christ. And at some point he speaks up and he says, Paul asks him, where are you from? I'm from Colossae. Colossae. I've been there. I preached there, started a church there. Who'd you work for? I work for, you probably don't know him, a guy named Philemon. Philemon? That's one of my dearest friends in the entire world. But Onesimus was so radically converted that he had a servant's heart and he ministered to Paul and he was a blessing to him. And so now Paul has got a dilemma. Onesimus creates the problem. Paul's got to confront the problem, but there's a dilemma. He really can use this man. He could really use him. This man is profitable to him. He's been soundly converted. He's completely changed. And Paul has very little help. So he's got a dilemma. Do I disclose what I know to my true friend Philemon and just use this guy here to help me and not even tell Philemon about it? But what if Philemon were to, what if he finds out? If he finds out later, he may feel betrayed by Paul. So he's in a little bit of a conflict. You know, how do I handle this situation? And so this is what we might call a dilemma. What do we do? Do I step in? Do I get involved? You know what he could have done? He could have wrote this letter and he said to him, I'm usurping authority. I'm an apostle, and I'm telling you, I have the man Onesimus. He's been saved, and I'm here. I'm using him. I'm going to teach him, and I'm going to train him, and he's going to serve me. And so I just wanted you to know he could have said that, or he could have said nothing. He could have said, you know, he's got so many servants, he may or may not miss him. He doesn't need him as badly as I do. He could have rationalized all that, because who wants to get involved in the middle of somebody else's problems? And so he goes, I didn't have anything to do with this. This is all an act of providence. I'm just here doing what God wants me to do. I've been writing letters. I've written Philippians. I've written Colossians. I've written Ephesians. And by the way, they're really doing well. They're going to be in the Bible one day. And I don't think I need to get involved. He could have taken a lot of roads. Because most people don't want to confront a problem. I can't stand confronting problems. I don't like them. I don't like to do it. Now, there are some people that have no problem with confrontation, Brother Marty. Matter of fact, it just kind of excites them. And I do admire the ability to just step right in. Now, why don't we like to confront problems? Well, some will say, well, because you're afraid. Well, fear is involved, but not like you think. I mean, I can't even stand confronting a problem with a writer who's 3 years old. And fear is involved. Fear he's going to start screaming, yelling, crying. Fear the problem's going to get worse. Not going to be able to help it. Not going to have an answer. Don't really know how to fix it anyway. Or if I do, it's all going to blow up. There's a lot of reasons we don't like to confront. But let me tell you what I've learned. As a pastor, I've had to confront problems before. Let me tell you what I've learned, and I really mean this. 90 to 95% of the problems that I've had to confront, it turned out better after the confrontation. The relationship that I had with the person was better than before. That's true. It was better for the church. Now, how's that happen? Well, we'll talk about how Paul did it, and we want to do it kind of like he did it, and that's to get the best results. But he's going to confront his dilemma. What do I do? He says, I got to confront this. And so he sits down and he writes the letter to Philemon, and he discloses everything. I know he worked for you. I know he deserted you. I don't know what he owes you. But if he does owe you whatever it is he does owe you, put it on my account. And when I come and see you, I'll settle that debt. Receive him like you receive me. But I have him here, but I'm not going to keep him because we're friends. Do you know the Mosaic Law said that when a slave ran away, if he ran into someone else's and became a part of someone else's property, they did not have to send him back. Paul could have meant that when he said, I could do this. I could order this. I could get bold and say, this is what I'm going to do. And he could have a biblical foundation for it. But he cherished the friendship that he had with Philemon. And so he approached it in a unique way. Onesimus creates a problem. Paul is in a dilemma. but he knows the best thing is to confront the problem. Now, Philemon, what does he do? Well, Philemon, he's got to consider the problem. He's got a big decision to make. What is he going to do with Philemon, who is now, Onesimus, who is now en route, returning back to his house? How's he going to handle that situation? I'm going to tell you, though it doesn't say in this text, but what it does say in other places, how he's used, involved in ministry. First of all, if Philemon had done anything less than what Paul asked him to do, Onesimus wouldn't have been the effective minister. I don't even believe we'd ever known about it. He'd just gotten rid of the letter. But when I believe that what happened is when he picked up that letter and he saw that word Paul, oh, there he is. There's my friend. And then he looked and he read about Paul's imprisonment. Tears welled up in his eyes. And Paul is using a subtle kind of wisdom in saying those things in his introduction. He's reminding him of what all he's going through. And Paul is smart enough to know that Philemon is spiritual enough that the message will be conveyed. If I am celebrating Christ in the situation that I'm in, certainly you can do what I'm asking you to do and just forgive the man. You know, Paul actually tells him at the end of that letter I read to you a moment ago, he actually said, look, you know, you owe me your very soul. You owe me your life. Why would he say that? Because Paul gave Philemon the gospel too, and he came to Christ and through the preaching of Paul. So he's got some things to consider. He's got a decision to make, and everything points to him making the right one. And let me just say this. You're never more like Jesus than when you forgive somebody that's wronged you. And you're never more like the devil than when you hold the grudge and accuse the person. You see, what happens with people of the world, when we choose to forgive people that offend or hurt us, they don't understand it. To them, it seems ridiculous. It seems strange. And that's what that parable that I mentioned a while ago, it seemed absurd that the owner would forgive someone of such a massive debt. And that person was not genuine, so they couldn't go out and practice that same kind of love and that same kind of forgiveness because the other didn't even seem believable or possible. Someone has said that you don't have to climb up to heaven to see if you're truly a child of God. Look into your heart. If it can forgive, you're the true sons of God. If it can't, you're not forgiven. Didn't Jesus say, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father in heaven forgive you of your trespasses? There's something about a person that is truly born again that has the ability to forgive. So understanding the problem. We looked at the people, and now here's the problem. Now, what I want to see, when Paul does jump in, he uses some what I'm going to call principles, you know. These principles, you can find them in other places in the Word of God. But again, I just marveled at his wisdom, the way he practices these principles that can be validated with numerous scriptures. But I'm going to move through them pretty fast tonight, okay? Watch this. First of all, Paul looks at the situation, surveys the whole thing, appraises all of it. And he employs sympathy as one of the things that he uses as he begins to counsel Philemon. And that's really what his letter's doing. He's counseling him. He's directing him. He's mentoring him. He's illustrating to him the love of Christ. And in doing so, sympathy. Watch this. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee, that which is convenient or appropriate. In other words, I could just flat out tell you, you know good and well this is the will of God. But because I love you, Philemon, I'm begging you to listen to me. Wow. Look at that tone. And in a confrontation, tone is usually so much of it. This tone projects sympathy. What is sympathy? Sympathy means that I feel your pain and I care. I know you're hurting and I care. That's sympathy. Someone wrote me this week and they told me about a possible cancer in their body that was being checked out. And I hurt for that person. I mean, I genuinely did hurt for that person. And troubled for them. And I've contacted them a few times this week to check to see how that is. When you care, you show it. So he has sympathy because he could do all this other, but he loved him. And he says, I'm begging you to listen to me. Now watch this. The second principle he employs in helping dissolve this conflict is he uses compatibility and experience. Watch how he just interjects this. Being such an one as Paul the aged. Now, it takes some skill to help resolve a conflict. Now, when Paul mentioned that he's the aged, he's saying to Philemon, listen, this is not my first rodeo. This is not the first time I've seen two people have a conflict. This is not, he has experience. Remember when he wrote the letter to the Philippian church? There were two women in the church that were at odds with each other, and he addresses the letter to a person he describes as a yoke fellow. He says, I beseech thee, as a good yoke fellow, that you would take Euodias and take Syntyche and help them come together and get along and dissolve their differences for the work of God. Paul had done this before. And so he reminds him in a wise and subtle way, this is coming from Paul the aged. This is Paul the experienced man. This is Paul that was born in the fire and lives in the smoke and has seen conflict after conflict and has had his back against the wall more times than he can count. Now, when a person has that kind of experience and deploys or employs that kind of wisdom, it means something. Okay? I used to hate that word experience when I first started preaching. But I don't hate it anymore. You know? It's a friend. Capability and experience. So if you don't have the experience, then perhaps you can use Paul's experience. Do it like he did it. Okay? So the third thing, watch this now. He says not only does he have sympathy and he has capability and experience, but Paul shows empathy. Now, what is the difference between sympathy and empathy? Well, sympathy says, I care. Empathy says, I've been there. Empathy is about you when a person has actually gone through what you've gone through, or at least had some experience with what you're dealing with. And that's why he says, I'm Paul the aged, and you know, I'm also a prisoner. I know what it means to be chained against my will. I know what it means to be told not to do this and to do that and to get up at a certain time and not go there and be confined. I understand that. So when he's trying to help Philemon come to a point of forgiveness, he says, I care. I'm begging you to hear me as a friend talks to a friend. and as an aged friend, one that you've known a long time and one that's been through a lot of different things. And by the way, one who can identify in some ways with how Onesimus must have felt. Now, you know, when I'm listening to someone, I'm trying to counsel a couple or a friend or a person I barely even know. My wheels are turning in my mind, and one thing I always try to do is this. I try to think how I would feel if I was in their shoes. That's empathy. And sometimes I'll say, I can understand how you feel the best I can. And that doesn't mean I've experienced the exact same thing, but I'm saying, I'm trying to put myself in your place. Didn't Paul tell us in Galatians 6 to do that? Brethren, if a man's overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so he's saying, hey, look, I know something about how Onesimus feels to some degree, on a completely different level. So he uses empathy, he uses sympathy, he uses his experience, his capabilities. But then, of course, as always, his spirituality. Because in reality, the prisoner that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And that's my favorite part of the whole passage, and I'll tell you why. It's because if the Romans had heard that, they'd say, what do you mean you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ? You're a prisoner of Rome. But see, Paul believed that the hand of God was in every situation in his life. He says, no, I'm here because Jesus has me here. He believed that all the circumstances of his life were ordered by God. The good, the bad, the ugly. And that's why he later said, I've learned that what in every state I'm in, therewith to be content. And so he always operated in the spiritual. He tried to see things from a spiritual perspective. This is not psychology to say sympathy and empathy and capabilities. To say, look, you know, it's all about the spirituality. It's all about understanding that this is all because of Jesus. And do you know that's what he tried to tell us in Romans 8:28, that all things work together to the good that they love to God? That's what he's saying to us. It's all because of God. You know, there's a test you take to find out what your ability to learn is. We call it an IQ test. That stands for intelligent quotient. You know, and if you score certain, you know, they break it down. If you score here, you know, you might have some, you know, handicaps. If you score here, you're probably average. If you score here, you might be a little above average. And then there's those geniuses over there. But the IQ test basically puts a series of situations or questions or problems out there. And they're really kind of seeing if you've got the intellect to figure out how to solve that. And then it's all computed. Quotient is computation. They compute it and spit it out and say, this is where you are in terms of your intelligence. We've all heard of that. Did you know that there is an emotional quotient? And that is your EQ, they call it. That is a person's ability to sympathize and to empathize and to show love and show compassion or show understanding and all this kind of stuff. And here's what they say about people with a really low EQ or a low emotional quotient. They don't work well with other people. They don't get along with many people. But a person with a high EQ is said to, matter of fact, 80%, it was discovered that 80% of people with high EQs, emotional quotients, those people had an ability to work well with others, get along with people, and be successful in their chosen field. While at the same time, 80% of those that tried to work in similar situations that had low EQs, they didn't do well. Now, I'm thinking this. We not only, you know, you have what you have with your IQ, your emotional Q or your EQ, I think, can be developed as you walk with the Lord and the Holy Spirit is working in your life and His fruits are being manifest. But we need an SQ. We need some spiritual quotient where people operate according to the biblical framework. You know why there's so many church splits and people upset? Do you know what I have to deal with as a pastor sometimes, where I go and say, hey man, hadn't seen you in church a long time, wish you'd come back, and all this kind of stuff? Some of the things they tell me that people say to them here at church just blows me away. The tone that is used sometimes to explain, we don't do it like that around here. Don't bring that drink in that sanctuary. That's not allowed. Take that hat off in here. And people are terrified when they come in here anyway, because if they don't know a lot of people or just know a few people, or they know too many of us, they may or may not even want to be here. And so when someone is projecting that kind of attitude, they show a not only low EQ, they have very little SQ. Now, quickly, picking up the pace here. It's only 7:25. I'm going to stop at 7:30 even if I'm not through. You believe me? I know you don't, but I'm going to do it. Watch this. He uses his spirituality, but he just lives like a Christian. He uses his Christianity. Now you watch this and you tell me who this reminds you of. You know what a Christian is, don't you? That's somebody that imitates Christ. Okay? Notice how his Christianity gets involved. And he practices principles based on his sympathy, based on empathy, based on capability that he's learned through experience, based on his spirituality. He sees the hand of God in everything. And then he says, I just try to live like a Christian lives. I try to imitate Christ. Now, see if you think this is an imitation of Christ in terms of forgiveness. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in times past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and me. Okay, this guy, I know he did wrong, but he became born again. He got his heart right with God. And I love him, and I see he's been converted, and his past is the past, and his future is the future. And isn't that what Jesus does for us? Isn't that what he did for you when you asked him to forgive you and save you? He put the past behind you, and he made you a new creature. You were unprofitable. Now you are profitable. So in terms of the way he forgives, he reminds us of Jesus. Notice the next thing about him in verses 13 and 14. Who's this remind you of? Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. In other words, I could have kept him here, but I didn't want to do that and not tell you about it, because I don't think it would be ethically right. Christians should care about a certain kind of ethics, how we treat people, how we speak to people, you know? And when you look at the life of Christ, you see him operating that way. People who had been bound or caught in sin, we see the Lord getting involved to help them, to save them, to deliver them. People with diseases, you know how he touched and healed them. It was those people that didn't believe there was anything wrong with them that made Jesus so mad. Notice his Christianity is also displayed, verse 16. By the way, he trusts. He says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. In other words, maybe Philemon, this whole thing was in the plan of God. Maybe he left you for a little while so he could come down here, understand his need for Christ, get born again, get saved. Now I send him back. He may be with you till he dies, and he may even be more than a servant. He may be what he is to you, what he is to me, and that is a brother beloved. He said, let's trust that God was in all of this. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, you're going to get to have him there with you. And then you're going to see him grow in grace and God use him in his life. And he says, so let's trust. That's what Christians do. They trust the providence of God in the circumstances of their life. And then finally, his Christianity is on display. Look how he imitates Christ. Now, this is beautiful. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he's wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand, and I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy in thee of the Lord, refresh my bowels in the Lord, having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I'm going to come see you soon, and we'll talk it all over then. He says, but for now, whatever he's done, just put it on my account. Who's that remind you of? You know, when you got saved, Jesus ascended to the Father and he showed him his wounds and that the penalty for your sins and my sins had been paid. And he said, I know Frank's got a lot of problems, but Father, put it on my account. So what you see Paul is just practicing basic Christianity. Using sympathy and using empathy and using his experiences or his capability, and then just basic Christianity 101. Now, that is the way you confront a strained relationship. It might come out all right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that never fails, is always relevant, and it helps us, Lord, where we need help. It gives us instruction where we need instruction. And Lord, help us to take it and apply it and use it in a way that brings honor and glory to you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.